If you have a Bible or find a Bible in the chair nearby, I want to ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. When you find it, would you stand together out of reverence for the Bible, which is God's Word? And follow along as I read. I'll read from the English Standard Version. Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. This is God's Word. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Thank you. Please be seated. My high school, went to a boarding high school in New Hampshire, and the motto of the school, it's a Latin motto, and I'm not a Latin scholar, so if I butcher the pronunciation, forgive me. Quia si sumus nunc venimus. What we are to be, we are now becoming. And it was I think it was a great motto for a school that was committed, you know, Christian school that was committed to training people, young people, because what we had to be continually reminded of was the patterns that we set for our lives as teenagers could very well continue into adulthood, for better and for worse. And, honestly, that can apply to anybody. What you are setting in as patterns in your life can define your life, or they cannot. But the period of time we were in as teenagers was really pivotal. And I think that, honestly, that phrase is a wonderful reminder for us during Advent, because for those of you that weren't here, we have been going through a study of 1 Peter, and we're talking about a lot of things in 1 Peter, but we deal with the corporate body of Christ, the church. And I think it's good for us to keep that focus in during Advent, even as we're preparing to celebrate Christmas. But there's something about this phrase, I think, that is appropriate for the church, because as we've talked about in 1 Peter, the church is, the kingdom of God is already, but it's also not yet. In other words, it's come to a certain extent. We have the gift of salvation. We have Christ. We have hid the Holy Spirit in our hearts, but we haven't fully received it. There's still a lot that we have not yet received. And in Advent, we're preparing for the celebration of Christmas. We've already experienced the coming of Christ in the incarnation. He's already, his first Advent, he's already come. But we have not seen him come as king. We're still waiting for that. And so we're living in between two Advents, two comings. And so what we are to be in the new heavens and the new earth, we are now becoming as believers in Jesus Christ as we wait, as we, by God's grace, die to ourselves daily and live to Christ. So here in Isaiah 2, we're going to see how God showed Isaiah how he was going to make himself known. Our theme in Advent is to know him and to make him known. And last week we talked about how the only way to know him is if God reveals himself to us. And in fact, many of the people, even those outside of God's people, and even many of who call themselves God's people, don't actually know him. So we talked about, well, what does it mean to know him? Well, in this passage, we're going to look at how God showed Isaiah how he was going to make himself known, not only to his people, but also to the whole world. And part of that is being fulfilled right now. We're a part of the fulfillment of this passage. And so that vision in Isaiah 2 was a real challenge for the people Isaiah was preaching to. And I think it can be a real challenge for us as well. So I want to show you, there's an outline in your bulletin. There's four different aspects of this passage I want to show you. The first is how he makes his name known. So look at verse 1. It says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills." So a little background on Isaiah. He was a prophet that lived from the middle of the 8th century to the middle of the 7th century. So about 750 to 650 or so BC. He was sent to the southern kingdom of Judah. You had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah at that time, and Judah was straying badly, you know, from what they knew they were supposed to be doing and being. And so he preached during the reigns of Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh, and probably has more prophecies fulfilled in the New Testament than any other prophet. Isaiah is just chock full of prophecies that get fulfilled in the New Testament. And E.J. Young explains that, so here in this passage, he talks about the last days, and that shows up a lot in the prophets. One of the terms that the Jewish people used in the Old Testament for human history was the days. That's what they referred to as the entire scope of human history. In fact, the book of Chronicles in the Old Testament, the Hebrew title is the words of the days. In other words, you know, this is a retelling of how the days, you know, came about or worked themselves out. So it kind of makes sense that the end of human history would be called the last days. Well, we have to remember that we're not talking about actual 24-hour days. We're talking about thousands of years in that span of time. And so what we find when you look at the prophets is that the last days began when Jesus came to earth for his first advent, his coming in Bethlehem. And they're going to come to a conclusion at his second advent when he comes as judge. So we're living in the last days right now. So when Isaiah wrote this, Judah was really a kind of a second-rate power. They were very weak. He prophesied at a time when Judah was about to come under attack, and they were running to Assyria to try to get help. Assyria was the dominant power on the world stage, and Babylon was kind of on the rise. It was an up-and-coming power. But Judah was not. And so the other nations saw Judah, because Judah was weak, they looked at the God of Judah as weak, because that's the way that people looked at gods. Gods were territorial powers. If your nation was very strong, that meant the gods of the nation were strong. If your nation was weak, it meant that your God was weak. And so Jehovah's name was sort of getting dragged through the mud at this time, because it was tied to his people's reputation. Now, the rest of the nations didn't understand the way that the God of the Bible works. He was actually putting them through judgment for their sin. And so, in essence, he was punishing himself in the eyes of the nations. But verse 1 tells us that this is not always going to be the case. Or verse 2. So Isaiah says, "The mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be one day the highest of all the mountains." Because at that point it wasn't. You know, the mountain of the house of the Lord, meaning the reputation of Judah, was not, nobody really thought about Judah at all. It wasn't a player on the world stage. But in the ancient Near East, mountains were seen as the homes of the gods, the dwelling places of the gods. The Greek deities lived on Mount Olympus. All my kids at one point or another read the Percy Jackson series, and, you know, some of them were made into movies, and so you have all the deities living on Mount Olympus, and for some reason there's this portal between Mount Olympus and New York City, and I haven't figured out why, you know. But you have to read the books, I guess, to get that idea. But so Isaiah is talking about the mountain of the house of the Lord. But what's the house of the Lord? Well, it's the temple. Well, why doesn't he call it a temple? Well, the reason is that the temple was a place for worship. But Solomon himself, when he dedicated the temple, you remember what he said? He said, "Lord, how can you dwell in this temple when the whole heavens cannot contain you? Not even the earth is big enough to contain the living God." Now think about what happened during Jesus' time on earth. During his lifetime, Jesus' influence was relatively limited. He traveled around in a pretty small area in Judea. And yet thousands of people, almost everywhere he went, followed him. At his triumphal entry, when he's coming into Jerusalem, before he goes to the cross, the religious leaders complained, and this was recorded in the Gospel of John, you had all these crowds of people, they're throwing down their coats, and he's walking on the donkey. And the Pharisees are really vexed about this. They're really dismayed because, they can't handle how the crowds love him. And they said, look, the whole world has gone after him. Now, they don't mean literally the entire world, but it seemed like it because of everyone who believed in him. Well, after his death and resurrection, on the day of Pentecost, it's recorded in Acts 2, you have 3,000 Jewish people that become followers of Jesus. And Peter is preaching, and he's explaining what's happened, and he's explaining how they put Jesus on the cross. And these people ask him, what do we do? God is working in their hearts, and they repent, and they believe. Well, those people, due to persecution, shortly after that, were scattered out from Jerusalem all over across Asia Minor. And wherever they went, guess what they did? They spread the gospel. So by the end of the first century, you have believers in Jesus in Caesar's own household in Rome, in really key positions all across the empire. Well, 2,000 years later, if you Google what's the largest religion in the world, it's Christianity. 2.3 billion followers. Islam is second with 1.8 billion. And so it's to some extent, I realize, everybody that says they're Christians are not necessarily true believers in the Lord. But Psalm 48, I think, to some extent, has come to pass. It says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known. Isn't it amazing? From this little sect of Judaism in one tiny little corner of the world, God has made his name known all the way across the world. And of course, there's more to be done. There's more languages to translate the Bible. There's more peoples to share the gospel. And there's more need for more missionaries. But think about what has been done, how God has made himself known. So that's one part of this. The second thing I want to show you is how he makes his word known. Now, the end of verse 2 says, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There's a fascinating picture here of God's people. Isaiah pictures the people of the nations, it wasn't God's people, it was the people of the nations as a river that flows to the mountain of God. But here's the strange thing. Those of you that study geology and other earth sciences, who ever heard of a river that flows uphill? No, I don't know of any rivers that flow uphill. Generally, that's not the way it happens. Gravity sort of takes everything down. But there is a supernatural magnetism that Isaiah is talking about that draws people to God's mountain, to the place where God dwells. And yet, they also come willingly. Because what do they say? Come, let us go up. They're choosing to do this. Can you think of any greater picture, any better picture of how God's sovereignty works through our desires? Think about how you became a Christian. Everybody here, if you're a believer in Jesus, there was a point in your life. Well, maybe for some of you, there may not have been a time where you remember not believing in Jesus. That is the case, I think, for some that maybe have grown up in the church. But I would say, a lot of you, there was a time where you didn't have any interest in the things of God, or maybe very little. You didn't have interest in the Bible. You didn't have interest in hanging out with Christians or going to church. And maybe it happened slowly. Maybe it happened, boom, just like that. But you had a hunger to know God. You wanted to learn about him. You wanted to read the Bible. You wanted to be with Christians, and you wanted to worship. And, we can see this historically in the way that God worked in, through the nations. Think about the crowds that followed Jesus during his ministry, like sheep without a shepherd. Those who were converted at Pentecost, who asked Peter, what do we do? There's something going on in their hearts, and Peter's not making it happen. Beyond that, to the spread of the gospel, down through the centuries, into North Africa and Asia and Europe. You think about the hunger during the Reformation, where you had such a deadness in the church, and yet, in thousands and thousands and thousands of people, there was this hunger, this desire to know who God really is, to read the Bible, to understand what it said. And, you know, think about the revivals in Africa and Asia in the 20th century, the revivals I talked about last week that are going on right now in places like Iran and Nepal. People are seeing visions of Jesus. They're hearing God's word from their friends, from their neighbors. They're seeing it on the internet in spite of the efforts of their governments to stop them. It's still happening. The word is getting through. Now listen to the words that Isaiah uses here. He says, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. Out of Zion shall go the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What I want you to get from this part of Isaiah 2 is that the heartbeat of every true revival in history, every revival that actually resulted in lasting fruit, was pure, unadulterated scriptural truth. That's the center of how God changes people's hearts. It's not appealing music. It's not emotional appeals. It's not miraculous healings. It's not good strategy. It's not small groups. It's not speaking in tongues. Even though all of those things have been a part of revivals down through history. And you've had a lot of other phenomena that have played a part when God changes people's hearts. But the heartbeat of revival is God's word. That's how he actually changes people's hearts. And that's what is a non-negotiable. If we want to see revival happen in New England, if we want to see revival happen anywhere, we must not be tempted to allow the primary thing, God's word, to become a secondary thing, or to allow things that are secondary, not necessarily bad, but secondary, to become the primary thing. Only God's word can feed a soul that is starving. And if I had my Bible, I'd be pointing to it, but I left it in my chair. And that's why I felt kind of silly, but I'm reading from my phone. But hey, you know, the Bible's still there. But this is what God uses to change people's hearts. And I think a lot of times in the church today, there's a desire to look at peripheral things and say, well, no, this is it. It's our organization. It's our, you know, the way that we do worship. It's our music. It's whatever. No, those are secondary. It is God's word that opens people's eyes to who he is. All right, third thing I want to show you from this passage is how he makes his justice known. Look at verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is one of the most well-known pictures of peace in the Bible, and it's a beautiful picture. It's a powerful picture, and it's so well-known that it's immortalized in sculpture outside of the United Nations buildings in New York City. Now, what's interesting about that sculpture, and kind of ironic, is it was created in 1959, and it was funded by, guess what nation? The Soviet Union. Now, is that not the irony of all ironies? this is the same country that 3 years before this, in 1956, their premier, Nikita Khrushchev, had said to the Western press, "We will bury you." 2 years later, they were parking nuclear warheads 90 miles from Miami on the island of Cuba. And yet, the sculpture was symbolic of the desire for peace. After, 1959, you had two world wars in that century. You had a conflict in Korea. And so there was a hunger on the part of people for peace. But think about what's happened since 1959. You've had nonstop, unceasing conflict around the world. You had the conflict in Vietnam. And from Vietnam, it just seems like it's just multiplied and expanded all over the world. I actually preached on this passage in 2010 during Advent, and I was looking through my notes, and I made a statement about Kim Jong-un, who was threatening the Korean Peninsula and beyond, and I thought, it was just seemed so ironic to me. Here we are 9 years later, and the only difference in that statement is two letters. From Kim, did I say Kim Jong-un? I knew I was going to do that. I said Kim Jong-il. So the only difference in that statement was two letters. Kim Jong-il was doing this in 2010, and now his son, Kim Jong-un, is doing the exact same thing. He's threatening the Korean Peninsula, and actually he's you know, threatened to give the United States a Christmas present, which we don't know what it is. But the more things change, the more they stay the same. There is abundant evidence that what Isaiah describes, this kind of peace where people no longer need their implements of war, and so they fashion them into garden implements. This is not going to happen through the political process. It's not going to happen through political entities. What Isaiah is describing is a religious rather than a political solution. So if we believe that, let's say, okay, so that means the church can bring this about. Well, let's look and see how the church has handled political power down through the centuries. Well, not very well, actually. The Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages up through the Reformation, they had religious power and they had political power. They had ultimate power. How did they use it? Well, they would crush dissent. They executed thousands and thousands of genuine believers, amongst others. Well, let's see. How did the Puritans do? Because there are forebears. They were much better people, the Puritans. So let's look at how they handled political power under Oliver Cromwell. Well, that didn't go so well either. You know, they would persecute people for celebrating Christmas. And last time I checked, most of you celebrate Christmas. Well, let's see. What about John Calvin? Because he's a really good guy. Well, John Calvin was accused of executing a heretic named Servetus. In Calvin's case, in his defense, it wasn't actually Calvin who executed Servetus. It was the city council. But again, it was the church operating in the political realm. You put the church and the state together, and bad things happen. Every time that I know of. How about other religions? Let's say Christianity hasn't done so well. Well, what about Islam? Well, since 1979, you've had a religious leader in the country of Iran, right? The Shah. You had a revolution. Ever since then, you've had brutal oppression. You've had the destruction of a lot of cultural life in Iran. You've had fleeing of people who anybody who could get out did. You have an Islamic leader today, the current Shah in Iran, who is cracking down ruthlessly on dissent. He's shut down the internet. He's jailing and killing people. And you know, we don't hear about it in the press. If you look in your news feed on your phone, you will not find articles about this because it's not being reported. But it's devastating. And that is a common problem in Islamic nations. And that's not to mention Islamic terrorist groups like Al-Qaeda and ISIS. So Christianity doesn't do well with political power. Islam doesn't do well with political power. How about Hinduism? That's a very peaceful religion, right? Well, if you go to India or Bangladesh today, you have plenty of examples, rampant examples, of militant Hinduism that is persecuting other religious minorities, Christianity included. So you can't go anywhere without finding examples of how religious institutions do not handle political power well. They are incapable of bringing about peace. The answer that Isaiah shows us in chapter 2 here has to come from God himself. It's not going to come from political entities, and it's not going to come even from God's people, as well-intentioned as they can be. It's only going to happen when God's rule on earth is complete. And what began with the angels proclaiming peace on earth to men of goodwill is going to come to fruition through the preaching of the gospel. And when Jesus returns and he establishes his kingdom fully, he's going to serve as judge. And there's going to be no need, no desire, not even an awareness of war as a means of settling conflict. Why? Because the nations are going to voluntarily submit to his lordship. Now, it's probably not hard to figure out that we're not there yet. We're not in that state right now. And so at times, now, war is still necessary. It is not good. War is an evil, and it arises from a sinful, broken world. And yet, when we look through the scripture, we find that the Bible does not universally condemn those who participate in war in every circumstance. There do seem to be some circumstances where war can actually accomplish good because it's a means of punishing evil. Romans 13, of course, talks about the state being having the power of the sword. But thank God that a day is coming when no one will have to make that difficult decision anymore. of how do I honor Christ in this age, and do I get involved in the use of force? No, one day, no one will have to make that decision anymore. Now, I want to look at verse 5 as we close. So Isaiah has given us this beautiful picture of how God himself is going to make himself known to the nations in the future. After that, Isaiah comes back to the present. And he says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You see, the problem was not only that the other nations didn't recognize God's greatness, it was that God's people were not manifesting his greatness. Judah herself was the problem. There was idolatry and oppression. There was injustice against the poor and the weak. There was rampant greed among God's people. And they were supposed to live as an imitation of everything that God was going to do for the nations. Isaiah said, I want you to be that here. I want you to be a shining example to the world. And it wasn't happening. They were supposed to be a sampling of God's glory. So the question I want to ask of you and of, you know, myself is, well, what about us? Could what Isaiah is saying about God's people in his day, could that be said about, I'm not, you know, necessarily specifically our church, about the church in America in 2019? And in many ways, I think the answer is yes. We're called to walk in the light of the Lord. What does that mean? We're called to live faithfully in the middle of a dark time and a dark place. Our commitment to Christ is by far the most attractive force in this world for those that we want to reach with the gospel. How can we make God's name known in this season? I want to give you a few suggestions. Well, you can invite people to the Christmas Eve service. I've told you before of my efforts to invite my neighbor across the street. So far, they've been unsuccessful, but I'm praying and I'm gonna give it another whirl sometime in the next few days. So this is a place where people can hear the gospel that will transform their lives. So invite them to Christmas Eve. It may take boldness. It may take a little level of risk of rejection. But that's what's necessary in order to make God's name known. How can we make God's word known? Well, first of all, we can get into God's word ourselves, right? In public and in private. Ask the Lord to work in the lives of people around you, through you, you know, through God's word in you. Get involved in the discipleship triplet. This is a great way to get yourself into God's word, maybe in a more serious way. In a relationship of accountability where you have somebody that's asking you questions, that's, you know, that's encouraging you and challenging you. Connect with someone who doesn't know Christ through your work or at the gym. Be intentional. God makes his word known through us. How can we make God's justice known? Well, the way that we can do this is to look for ways to get involved in our society where injustice is happening. So, you know, where do you see injustice happening? You might say, where do you not see injustice happening? It may mean getting involved in the pro-life movement. that's a way that a lot of people have found to work for justice. It may be getting on a board that fights homelessness. It's a huge problem in this area. It's a huge problem everywhere, but particularly in a place like Manchester. It may mean getting involved in politics. And let me say that if you do decide to get involved in politics, get somewhere between 50 and 100 people praying for you daily that you don't fall into corruption. Because it's such an incredible temptation. It might mean getting involved in organizations fighting sex trafficking or opioid addiction or domestic abuse. There are myriad ways to do justice and love mercy. Now, not all of you can do all of these. Nobody can do all of these things. Not all of you can. Some of you may not be able to do any of these things in the season of your life that you're in right now. Your calling right now may be to raise your little ones to do justice and love mercy. You know, one of the things that I have seen of a pastor friend who has gotten heavily involved into the fostering and adoption arena in the city, and that's a huge way that kind of blends together family and activism. It's a way to, you know, bring the needs of the city into your home and take those on and be a part of what God's doing. That's a wonderful way to do justice and love mercy. But all of us are called to walk in the light of the Lord, no matter what specific things that we're doing, to love God and to love our neighbors until Jesus comes back. So I want to encourage you to ask God for the grace to do that with all of your heart. And you know, what we did earlier, after we after the confession of sin and the assurance, the affirmation of faith, we pray together the Lord's Prayer. And in praying together the Lord's Prayer, we ask for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. So what we do together, let's also do separately. Let's also do individually. Let's ask God that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, and ask him to use us to be his agents. And as we do, who knows what God is going to accomplish through us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that that what Isaiah said hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, is as relevant as the news feed on our phones. What Isaiah said to your people in Judah in the 7th and 8th century BC is extremely relevant to us today, just as relevant. We are your people, and you are calling us to walk in the light. And Father, we thank you that you are making yourself known. You've made yourself known to us, and you are making yourself known through us. So Lord, help us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to see our sin, to be quick repenters, and to model that to people that we know and love. And Lord, use us to open people's eyes to the gospel. And Lord, work through the sacrament as well, because your word and the sacrament go together. And Lord, help us this year, this Advent, to make a lasting impact in the lives of people around us. And Lord, as you do that, we'll give you thanks and praise, because you deserve it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.